Sometimes the Bible forces us to ask and wrestle with big questions about God. Now, this is one of those chapters. I wonder if, as we read the opening verses, you thought, how on earth can God tell his people to commit what looks like a war crime in wiping out a whole people group? How can God do that? I thought God was loving. I thought God was just. I thought God was compassionate. How can he do that? Or maybe you spotted what seems to be a contradiction. Twice we're told that God regrets making Saul king. And yet we're told in verse 29 that he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. And that change his mind word is the same word, regret. For he's not a human being that he should change his mind. Does God make mistakes? Because if God makes mistakes, then we can't trust his word, can we? Because what if the commands he gives are wrong? Just as his choice of Saul was wrong. I wonder what you do when you come across chapters like that. I wonder if you just tuck it away and ignore it, but it kind of niggles away at your faith. Like a mouse, you know, that nibbles away at the wire until you turn on the lamp and there's no electric. Or I wonder if actually you are tempted just to Google it. We say that's a really bad idea with this chapter. You know, Google it and let's see what Google says, because that must be right. Well, the Bible always interprets the Bible. I think actually the answer for us here is it is wrestling in this chapter. But there is a danger that we get so distracted with those two big questions about God that we miss the big question the chapter asks us. So let me front load you with the big question. It's this: am I listening carefully to and obeying God's word by putting it into practice? That's the big question for us this morning. We're going to try and answer all the questions in about 25 minutes. All right. Three headings. Here's the first one. Don't fight against God. Repent or face just judgment. The opening verses of this chapter are troubling, aren't they? Samuel is sent to Saul with God's word. And what is God's word? Verse 3, go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. And just in case we don't get what the totally destroy means, we're told it's putting to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels and donkeys. Just in case we were tempted to put an asterisk at the bottom and think totally destroyed doesn't mean the people we would see as innocents. Now, when you come across something like that in the Bible that doesn't fit with our view of God, the problem is never with the Bible. The problem is with us. Too often, we reimagine God as we would like him to be. Too often, we are tempted to sanitize God and give him the same morals that our society has. Except just think about it for a minute. Our morals as a society change all the time, don't they? You go back 30 years and things that were illegal then are legal now. The truth is God's morals stand forever and eternal and they do not change. They are absolute, so you can absolutely rely on them. If you and I could jump in a time machine and we could travel forward 50 years in the future, some of the things we do every day now will be illegal. Not with God. God's rule and God's word never change. Now, there's a history behind this instruction that I think when we read it, we don't get. And it gives a different perspective on what's going on. The Amalekites, who he's got to go and wipe out, are descended from Esau. Who is Esau? Esau was Jacob's brother. Do you remember? Esau is the one who despises his birthright as the firstborn. He'd rather have a bowl of nice steak stew than have his birthright as the firstborn. He's the one who, when Jacob tricks him out of the blessing, he's determined to kill Jacob, even though God has said Jacob is the one that he'll bring the blessing through. The Amalekites are descended from Esau and they bear the family characteristics. They are a nation that has opposed God and God's promises and God's people. So look at verse 2. God tells us why Saul is to punish the Amalekites. It's for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Here are God's people. It takes you back to Exodus 17. And they've just been saved out of Egypt. And they are a ragtag band with no army, no weapons. And they are wending their way through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. They are totally vulnerable. They are a whole nation of refugees with no protection, no one fighting for them, no UN peacekeepers, no Red Cross caring for them. And what do the Amalekites do? They see a juicy, vulnerable opportunity. And so they attack them. And it's only because God intervenes and God protects them that Israel survive. The Amalekites are opposed to God's people and opposed to God's promises. But the opposition there wasn't a one-off. In Numbers 14, guess what they do again? They attack Israel again at a point of vulnerability. In Judges 3, you know that great story of Eglon, king of Moab? You know, the big overweight king who dies on the toilet? You know? That story in the Judges that all kids love, who's fighting with Moab? The Amalekites, we're told. Or go to Judges 6 and you've got the Midianites in the story of Gideon. And who's fighting with the Midianites, oppressing Israel for decades? The Amalekites. Do you get the point of the history so far of God's people and the Amalekites? The Amalekites hate God. They hate God's plans. They are opposed to God's people and they will do anything they can to wipe out God's people. They'll take anyone's side and any opportunity to oppose God and attack his people. And so God moves to judge. To keep his promise, because God always keeps his promise. He's promised that because they have this settled, implacable opposition to God's people and his plans, God will judge them. That's there back in Exodus 17. He saved his people every time from the Amalekites, but now is the time for God to judge them. He has given them 300 years of patience, of them seeing Israel, of them hearing about God and God's goodness and God's kindness, before now is the time to judge. So Saul summons his men and sets an ambush. Verses 4 and 5. But do you notice he does something weird before he attacks? Verse 6, he goes to see the Kenites and tells the Kenites who are living alongside the Amalekites, if they want to survive, they need to get out. Now, this is an important detail. It's not that God wants to wipe out all the other nations so that Israel are his only people. God is specifically targeting the Amalekites because of their prolonged opposition and hatred. The Kenites, who actually helped Israel, are protected because God is just. God judges sin and rebellion against him. The Amalekites are a wicked people with a wicked king. That's what Samuel says in verse 33. To Agag, he says, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. God is a just judge. He has patiently waited 300 years until bringing his judgment. If we have a problem with what this passage tells us about God, our problem is not with this passage, it's with the whole Bible. It's with who God is. Part of our problem is we have too small a concept of sin, too small a concept of rebellion against God, and too small a concept of the consequences of rejecting God and opposing his plans and his people. Now let me say, if we have a problem with this passage, we also have a problem with Jesus. Turn over to Luke 12 in your Bibles. I think sometimes we can kind of fool ourselves that, well, the God of the Old Testament is all blood and thunder and judgment. The God of the New Testament is, well, we've seen in Jesus, is somehow different. It's as if he's gone through a makeover. And now he's gentle and accepting and would never dare judge. Here's Jesus in Luke 12. He's been warning them about the Pharisees. Here's what he says. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. What's Jesus saying? There is something worse than being killed for your faith. The worst thing is facing God in your sin and being condemned to hell. Turn to Luke 13. In Luke 13, Jesus is told about a man-made disaster and a natural disaster in verses 1 to 9. And in each case, the people of the day are thinking, oh, bad things happen to bad people. So if a tower falls on you, somehow it's your fault because you're a worse sinner than anyone else. What does Jesus say? He says it twice. Look at verse 3. I tell you, no. In other words, they're not worse than you. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Down at verse 5, he reiterates the same thing. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Do you see the consistency in the Bible? What's he saying? Just as God wipes out the Amalekites for their sin and rebellion against God's people and their attack on him, so there will be a day of judgment when Jesus comes again, and Jesus will judge all those who are in rebellion against him. All of those who don't bow the knee to him and own him as king because their life has been lived in opposition to him and his people. The Bible consistently warns us that we